Greetings to everyone. Let's begin our day with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, for the wonderful grace of Jesus, which is greater than all of our sins. We pray that we would never forget the gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior, as one sacrifice on the cross. At every day of the week, as we begin the day, that we would realize this is a day that is to be lived for you and not for ourselves, but for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, especially today on the Lord's Day, the day in which we celebrate the mighty resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that resurrection power would continue to work in us, sanctifying us, producing godliness and holiness, conforming us more to the ethical image of our Savior, who we live for and who we're willing to die for as well. These things we pray now in his wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're back to the regeneration. We'll close out on that today and then move on to some of the emblems of the Holy Spirit next week, you know, such as the dove and the fire and water, mighty rushing wind, things like that. But today we'll finish off on regeneration. Now, the thing to remember about regeneration is, I believe I mentioned this last week. I better have, or I deserve to be shot. And that is the resurrection. Regeneration is a synonym for the resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 3:1 says, if ye are risen with Christ, if ye are risen with Christ. So you see, regeneration is nothing less than a resurrection. So as has been said, the gospel doesn't try to put clothing on men like in the social gospel, but rather it puts new men in the clothing. And that comes about through the mighty power of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is connected in many passages of Scripture. We'll just look at one and then move on to the why we need to be regenerated. Ephesians chapter 1, and here in verses 19 and 20, we see that how faith in Christ is connected with the resurrection. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there you see the connect there between faith in Christ and the working of his mighty power in the resurrection. Now that then takes us to the great need to be regenerated, which I haven't said very much at all about. Most of the time, students of the Bible will begin with the need to be regenerated, but we're taking that second in our study. And this is the unhappy news. John Calvin wrote that the greatest proof of our sin and total depravity is that we're spiritually dead. Now, there's been many analogies, examples that have been used to describe our condition before we're resurrected by the resurrection power of Christ in the work of regeneration. Some fail, others succeed. One of the most popular ones that fails is the idea that man is sick in sin. He lives in the throes of death, or he's near death, and all he needs to do is to reach out for the medicine which is on the table in the hospital to be healed. But Scripture teaches that man is so sinful that he doesn't have the strength to reach out for the medicine. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So sinners are not only weak, but also they don't have the strength at all to reach for the medicine. As a matter of fact, according to John 3, verse 20, they not only don't have the strength, but they hate the medicine. They hate the medicine, because John 3:20 says that there are people that hate the light. They hate Christ. And if that isn't bad enough, the sick person isn't really sick at all. He's spiritually dead, quite dead. Another example is a man who's plunged to the bottom of the Mariana Trench out in the South Pacific, which goes down about 7 or 8 miles to the bottom of the ocean there. And there's no way that such a man can rocket himself up to the surface without being crushed by 8 tons of per inch of water pressure. Any part of his body where there's air would collapse altogether at such depths. And added to that, a great white shark has already devoured his heart. His situation is that desperate, is that extreme. And there's no way that he can bring himself up to the surface because he's quite dead. The third example comes from a man by the name of Eric Gill, who is the son of an Anglican clergyman, later on converted to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not really sure what he was trying to illustrate, but he said something that's quite memorable. He said, "The clergy are in the position of men standing on the brink of a frozen pool and shouting to men drowning under the ice that they should take good deep breaths if they want to stay healthy." As I say, I'm not sure what he was trying to illustrate, that illustration, but I don't think he was trying to illustrate that man is hopeless, man is dead, completely dead in sin. But nevertheless, it's an illustration that's quite memorable in a sense, the impossibility of that man quickening himself and saving himself. Anyway, the point that we want to make here at the beginning of this class today is that one of the reasons why we preach is because preaching is the God-ordained means of regeneration. And that is, preaching is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate dead sinners. And so that's the extremity of man's situation. There's so many verses that speak to this. In the Old Testament, for example, we have Jeremiah 13, verse 23. This statement here is made, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." So the impossibility, you see, of their accomplishing that. And then we have Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No one can do that." Not to mention, of course, the fact that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. We are dead unless the Spirit quickens us. Now, what does the Scripture then say about our moribund condition? And the answer to that question underscores our need to be regenerated. Well, here's several things to think about. Number one, man is dead. That's quite simple. To be dead means you're lifeless before you're regenerated. You don't just live in sin, but you're dead. One example that's given in the Scripture of this is that of a rock, of a stone. How much life does a rock have? How much life does a stone have? Zero. And Jesus even said that the hearts of the Jews were so hard that the stones would cry out before them. We have a verse in Ezekiel chapter 11 that fits this description, Ezekiel 11 verse 19. 11:19, God says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh." So, stony hearts like a rock. We're as dead as the granite at Mount Rushmore. There may be faces on Mount Rushmore, but there's no heartbeat. Secondly, man is not only dead, but he is dead in sins and trespasses. Back to Ephesians 2, verse 1. We have two plurals are used there, in sins and in trespasses. So So multiple sins, infinite sins. Everything the unbeliever, in fact, everything the unbeliever does, everything that we did before we were regenerated was sin. The Bible even says in Proverbs that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The wicked man goes out and plows the field, and because he hasn't done that in faith, he hasn't done that because he loves God, he's done it for his own self-glory or his own financial aggrandizement, that's sin. And the wages of all sin, of course, is death, not only eternal death, but also spiritual death in the here and now. So because men are dead in sins and trespasses, the Protestant reformers often preached on what's called the bondage of the will, particularly Martin Luther, that man's will is enslaved to a sinful nature. Whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, they held to the doctrine of the freedom of the will, as illustrated by Erasmus, who was of Rotterdam, who was one of their great theologians, great in the sense of influence anyway, but holding to the doctrine of salvation not only by God's grace, but by the so-called free will of man. It was common for the reformers to use an equestrian example of man's deadness in sin. They appealed to Augustine, where Augustine talked about how the will of man is like a horse and its rider. If the rider of the horse is the devil, then the horse gallops only in one direction. And that direction, of course, is death. But if the rider is Christ, then the horse gallops in God's direction, which is life. So if Christ is your rider, then your will be free from Satan and from sin. So that was a very common example that was used by the reformers. Then thirdly, a man is like a dead child inside the womb. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David laments this. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So the moment you're conceived, you're spiritually dead. Or if I can put it in a more modern way, you're DOA, dead on arrival at birth, spiritually speaking, because you're weaved in iniquity in your mother's womb. Spiritually, there's no life of God in your heart before your birth, not to mention after your birth. And then fourthly, a man lives in pleasure, in sinful pleasure, but is dead while he lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So it's interesting how men often appear to be very much alive. They appear to be very electric, you know, animated. But if he lives in sinful pleasure, from God's perspective, which is the only perspective that matters, he's dead because he lives in the throes of sinful death. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sinners can enjoy life in the sense that they enjoy sin, they enjoy rebellion, they enjoy the deliciousness of sin, if I can put it that way, not realizing it's bitter fruit they're eating that will lead to death. In fact, it's the genius of unbelievers to confound life with death or to equate activity with life. But they live in death. God says in Proverbs chapter 8, "All those who hate me love death." They actually love death. Sort of like the fomenters of the French Revolution who said, "After us, the deluge." They meant that they were going to live their lives recklessly and sinfully. And let the deluge come, let the flood come, like in Noah's time, where we're going to have a good time, when they're actually living in the midst of death. And then number five, man can produce nothing but dead works. The best works of the unbeliever are dead works, Augustine referred to the best works of unbelievers as splendid sins. These are things that may look very glorious to the naked eye, that might bedazzle you, but because they haven't done it for the glory of God, these are splendid sins. And we have this, sometimes we forget about this, but we have good works, and then we have, in the Bible, we also have evil works, that the other category that we sometimes leave out is dead works. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 speaks to this issue. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So think of that. The best works of the unbeliever are dead works, because their works are not suffused with love for Christ or a zeal for his kingdom. They're dead works. So that's the grim picture. And then finally, we have another statement. This is in Jude chapter 12, where the writer there really puts the nail into the coffin of the unbeliever. Jude 12 says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit." And then he comes to it, he says, "Twice dead." Twice dead. Now, twice dead emphasizes complete deadness. It's sort of like death with an exclamation mark at the end. There's not the slightest palpitation in the heart of a dead man. You can put a mirror before his mouth and the glass will never fog over. And that's the picture of the unbeliever. Twice dead, really dead, conclusively dead. Deader than a dodo bird, deader than a mackerel, deader than a nail, as we sometimes say. I tried to think of other illustrations. I didn't come up with anything. But those are some of the things. Oh, how about this? The walking dead. Seems to be a popular phrase today. One writer said, a corrupt heart is the greatest source of evil in the universe of God. And that's where we're at. That's the condition of man. And finally, there's the very fact that there's no interest in the gospel on the part of the unbeliever is proof positive that that person is dead. You remember the man that used the burial of his father as an excuse for not following Christ? Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." All right, that takes us then to some of the attributes of the work of regeneration. And here we'll spend the rest of our time in John chapter 3 and look at Nicodemus, third chapter of John. The first attribute we'll look at today is that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is mysterious. It's like the wind that blows and blows and then it mysteriously disappears. John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The working of the Holy Spirit is mysterious, in other words. And this is similar to the formation of a child in the womb of its mother. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6, there the preacher says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of that one who is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Mysterious. That's why one reason why it's difficult for us to recount often the exact time of our conversion, and when it was that we came to a saving knowledge of Christ. I used to think that I came to Christ in April of 1965. Then I noticed that I was doing some unusual things, spiritually speaking, before that. Maybe the Spirit had already regenerated me before that. It wasn't. But certainly, anyone who says, as the Apostle Paul did, what would you have me to do, Lord, on the road to Damascus? That certainly is an evidence of the Spirit. But here we're not talking about evidences so much. We want to underscore the mysteriousness of the Spirit's work. One of the good things about this is that one of the writers has pointed out that the unbeliever is one heartbeat away from regeneration. Just think of that, one heartbeat away. The Spirit of God could regenerate him at any moment. So it's not some long, drawn-out process like on the day of Pentecost when there were 3,000 that came to saving faith in Christ. And then later on, 5,000. The second attribute of regeneration is, using a big word here used by the theologians, monergism. Mono meaning one and gism meaning force, the force or source. So the idea there is of one force. Regeneration is from one force only, the omnipotence of the Spirit of the living God. So it's not your will plus God's will. It's not decisional regeneration, as I spoke about last week. Regeneration, in fact, not only precedes faith in Christ, it precipitates faith in Christ. It brings it about. Now here in John 3, verse 8, Jesus says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." And so that describes the fact that wind is powerful. Wind is very powerful. It's Psalm 148 says, "Stormy wind fulfilling his word." God is the one who sends the stormy wind. Number three, the wind is also sovereign. Again in John 3, 8. It blows where it listeth. It has a mind of its own. It seems like it has a mind of its own anyway. You and I don't boss the wind. We don't try to talk to the wind and tell the wind to go somewhere else. It seems to direct itself. We can pray for the wind to go in a different direction, of course. I know Pat Robertson once did that. You know, there was a hurricane coming in from the Atlantic. And on his show, prayed that the Lord would turn the focus of the wind in another direction. I don't remember what happened. If it came,
huh? It hit New Jersey instead of Virginia.
Oh, is that right? You remember that as well, okay? So was that a good prayer? That's right. It's saving because. He was out of Florida, wasn't he? Out of Florida, Pat Robertson?
What's that?
Where was he stationed in his radio program? Yeah. Oh, he was in Virginia, I see. Yeah. Okay. I see. So he took out the people in New Jersey, all right? Another thing to remember about the Spirit is that spiritual gifts also are according to the good sovereignty of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul's talking about the spiritual gifts, and he says, "But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So it's the Holy Spirit who metes out the gifts to God's people. Also, another characteristic of the wind is the wind is also invisible. It can and does impact our senses, of course. We feel it, we hear it, and perhaps we can even taste it. More on that in a minute. But the Holy Spirit is also invisible because God is a spirit, invisible. And then fifthly, the Holy Spirit is sensible. The meaning here is that there's an infallible evidences for the wind's presence. We go back to John 3:8 again. Christ says that the wind bloweth where it listeth. and thou hearest the sound thereof. You hear it, so it's sensible in the sense that you can feel it and you can hear the wind, and it has a visible impact so that you can see changes in the creation. Remember on the day of Pentecost, you're told there that the disciples heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So if there is a hurricane, you can see the hurricane's effects. If you're sailing on the high seas, you can see ballast in your sails. And this takes me to the idea that you can smell the wind. I'm told, at least in the olden days, that experienced sailors on the high seas, they knew when the land is near. They could smell the vegetation. They could smell the foliage. They could smell the fruit trees, even without seeing the land. They knew that the land was near. So they feel, they smell, they hear the wind. And that's the way it is with the new birth. Upon regeneration, there are evidences for it. The most prominent, of course, is that of saving faith in Christ, a hearty faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then one other, and that's the Holy Spirit's work is prevenient. There's another theological word, prevenient. We talk about prevenient grace. You can look that one up in the dictionary. But prevenient grace means that God's work begins even before there is a sliver of activity in us, because we're dead in our sins. There's no activity in us. So God's grace is prevenient. And if we're dead in our sins and trespasses, how can there be spiritual life? A corpse is a corpse is a corpse. And we're twice dead, truly dead, before we're born again by the Spirit of God. And this is a thing that we should be praying for our children, as we raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not in the business of raising robots or people who have a wooden profession of faith, but ones that have a lively profession, and it only comes about through the work of regeneration. And one more thing I need to say before we close shop today, and that is, there's no reason for me to get into this, but regeneration, I believe, is instantaneous. There's no justification for what Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian, called progressive regeneration. You're either dead outside of Christ or you're alive in Christ. Because what is regeneration? Once again, it's a resurrection. Resurrection is all at once. People are not half resurrected or a third resurrection or resurrected or a fourth resurrection. It occurs, in fact, regeneration occurs in a twinkling of an eye, just like the day in the future, the resurrection, the general resurrection. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. The twinkling of an eye is 1/1,000,000th of a second. So there is such a thing as progressive sanctification, but there's no such thing as progressive regeneration. And this regeneration, never forget, normally occurs either during the preaching and teaching of the Word of God or after the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Because that's the decision that God has made. This is how men normally are regenerated. I say normally because we have some exceptions, like John the Baptist, for example, who I like to say was, all the emphasis in the Bible of John the Baptist is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, not that he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but the emphasis in Scripture is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. Why? Because he was a prophet, or like a prophet. He was a prophet, even though he never was unable to do a miracle. So wrap it all up here. The Word of God must be heard for a man to be regenerated. And never forget, the Word of God is, the Puritans would say, the Word of God is the chariot of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's how he changes people and causes us to pass from death unto eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you again for this wonderful gift. When there was a time in our lives when we were quite dead in our sins and trespasses, and this remarkable work took place because of your goodness and mercy. We know it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy that you have saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Make us grateful for this, and we pray that we might see a revival in our own midst, a revival of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our children too. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.